the natural man, a man whose life is utterly and completely and in a most devastating way exposed by the law of God. In verses 14 to 25 and spilling over into chapter 8, verses 14 to 25 we have the carnal man. In chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gets us out of the wilderness and he gets us across Jordan and he gets us into the promised land. I hope we'll be able to get into the promised land with the great apostle tonight. It would be wonderful if someone in this great audience could see this place rejoicing in the fact that finally they have seen the way to bring back fruit from the land of Canaan. Verse 14, the carnal man. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Shall we look to him briefly in prayer? Our gracious God, we bow now and we say from our hearts, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak just now some message to meet my need, which thou only dost know. Speak now through thy holy word and make me see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me. In Jesus' name, amen. What are we going to do with a man who knows that the old man is now dead? Who knows that the old monarch is now defeated? Who knows that the old master is now deposed? Who knows that the old marriage is now dissolved? And yet who is still in bondage to sin. We were thinking yesterday of the fact that the Apostle Paul, facing this very realistic problem, first of all goes back to his unconverted days as a doomed sinner. And he discovered that as an unconverted man, he made one basic and radical mistake. He seemed to think that the only way that he could acquire eternal life was by what he did in his own strength. And he found he couldn't get it that way. And he had to flee from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. In the verses that we have read together this evening, the Apostle Paul discovers that as a saint, as a Christian, he is making exactly the same mistake. For he is making the great mistake of thinking that he can somehow, in his own strength, live a victorious life. It can't be done. The sheer genius of the Christian gospel is simply this, that Jesus is the only one who can live the Christian life. He's the only one who can. And the genius of the gospel is simply this. It's not me trying to imitate him, but it is him living up that perfect, glorious, holy life of his in me. Now in chapter 7, Paul hasn't entered into this secret yet. Not until you get to the very last statement. He is still trying. Oh, how hard he is trying to live the Christ life in his own strength. As he analyzes his problem, he comes up with what I would like to call four spiritual laws of defeat. Four laws which explain why he simply cannot live the kind of life he wants to live as a Christian. The first is what we will call the law of Sinai, or if you like, the law of God. He discovered, as he studied his problem, that God had spelled out in the law a standard of behavior for men, which is his absolute minimum requirement. And the more he studied what God demands by way of behavior, the more he comes to the conclusion that what God is really demanding from us is absolute perfection and nothing less. Now, of course, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. For in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus did was this. He went back to the Old Testament commandments. And he said, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill. Now let me explain what that means. That simply means that if you hate somebody, you have already killed them. Now I suppose every one of us here this evening can pride ourselves upon the fact we've never killed anyone. But you see, the Lord Jesus took that commandment and he lifted it to a plane and to a height of living utterly and completely beyond us. For the very moment that we feel angry at somebody, we've already killed it in the sight of God and we've broken that commandment. The Lord Jesus said, you have read in the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But that law really means this. If you have ever looked upon a member of the opposite sex and lusted after that person, you have already committed adultery in the sight of God. So you see what Jesus did. He took the Old Testament commandments. he passed it through the prism of his flawless intellect, and he took it and he lifted the whole thing onto a plane where obviously it's impossible for us to produce the kind of life that God expects. We can't do it. And so Paul discovers that the law of Sinai, the law of God, points him heavenwards, and it spells out for him a standard of behavior which is absolute perfection. And he can't produce it. And nobody can. The only person who ever lived this kind of life was Jesus. And from the moment that he drew breath in that Bethlehem barn, to the time when they nailed him upon the cross of Calvary, there wasn't a single moment of a single day when in thought and word and deed, our blessed and glorious Lord did not live absolute perfection under the most tremendous pressures of life. He lived an absolutely perfect life, so that again and again, God had to fling wide the gates of heaven and call down, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a testimony. You see, Jesus is the only one who can live the Christian life. He is the only one who ever crossed the scenes of time, who produced in his life, in his conduct, in his character, and in his conversation, a standard of behavior that could meet the demands of God's holy law. Jesus did. And so Paul sees the law of Sinai pointing him heavenwards and spelling out a standard of behavior, setting before him a plane of living utterly and completely beyond anything he could ever hope to produce, no matter how hard he tried. What a picture. What a picture. The next thing he discovered was that there was another law. He calls this one the law of sin. The law of sin. And if the law of Sinai pointed him heavenwards, the law of sin worked in exactly the opposite direction, and it pulled him down. Pulled him down. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he placed every human being under a new law. The law of sin. Now the law of sin is just as basic, just as vital, just as real, just as much a part of life on this universe, on this planet, as the law of gravity, or the laws of electricity, or the laws of heat, or the laws of sound. The law of sin is a basic law of life on this earth, the law of sin. It is an amazing thing that in our schools and colleges and universities today, we teach every law known to science except the law of sin. And yet it is the one law that explains human behavior. I don't know for the life of me how a man or a woman can pass through all the schools of psychology and psychiatry, and who can profess to know everything there is to know about the laws of human behavior, who has never studied the law of sin. Because the law of sin is the basic law that explains why people do what they do. You see, we are sinful men and sinful women. I do what I do because I am what I am. I do not have to teach my little children as they come along one by one. I do not have to teach them to be disobedient to their parents. I do not have to teach my children to tell lies. I don't have to teach them to steal. I don't have to teach them to be quarrelsome. I don't have to teach them to be bad-tempered. I don't have to teach them to be selfish. Every one of these traits is born and bred into their very bones. They were born subject to the law of sin. It explains human behavior. For Paul sees these two great, what we could almost call external laws. One, the law of Sinai pointing him heavenward. The other, the law of sin pulling him in the opposite direction. But he hasn't finished yet. As he looks at this problem, he discovers there are two very closely related laws. The one he calls the law of my mind. And the interesting thing is this, that the law of his mind takes sides with the law of God. He says, the law is holy and just and good. He says, I consent unto the law that it is good. And he finds it, as you have found it too, my brother, my sister. He finds that intellectually, he wholeheartedly endorses the law of God. And he finds that as far as his mind is concerned, as far as his thinking is concerned, intellectually he says, amen. When God says, live a holy life, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. He says, yes, Lord, I want to be holy. And his mind, in his thinking, he takes sides with the law of God and he consents unto the law that it is good. And he says, I wish that I could live that kind of life. Be like Jesus. This my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. You know, this could be a very apt test as to whether a man is truly saved or not. Do you really want to be like Jesus? I'm not talking now about your stumblings, your faults, your failings, your backslidings. I'm asking you if deep, deep down in your soul, if there isn't really a hunger and a craving to live a holy life. That's the acid test. Paul finds that as a converted man, utterly, completely defeated, yes, but as a converted man, as a carnal Christian through, but nevertheless his mind endorses the law of God, and he says, oh God, I wish that I could live the kind of life that you expect of me. And his mind takes sides with the law of God, and he endorses it. He gives intellectual assent to every demand of God upon his life, and he says, I wish, oh, how I wish that I could live like that. Do you really crave a holy life? Do you really long and covet that God might step somehow into that life of yours and make you more like Jesus? Do you? That's the test. So he says, there is the law of God, there is the law of Sinai, there's that law that points me heavenward, there's that law that spells out a standard of behavior, that's just the kind of life that Jesus lived. And my mind says, amen, yes to that. I want to be like Jesus. I want to live like that. I do want to live a holy life. But he finds that there is another law. And this one he calls the law of my members. The law of sin, actually, which is in my members. And while with the mind, you see, he takes sides with the law of God, he finds that his members take sides with the law of sin. And so although he wants to be like Jesus, he finds that his eyes look with lust. He finds that his ears are only too willing to listen to gossip. He finds that his tongue is all too hasty to say things that ought never to be said and can never be recalled. Oh, he says, the Lord of sin, which in my members. And don't you see what's happening to the great apostle? He is being pulled apart. There are two external laws, the law of Sinai and the law of sin, and there are two internal laws, the law of my mind and the law of my members. And between these conflicting forces, he is just about pulled in pieces. And he cries, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver? In fact, as he looks at himself, he draws upon us a very vivid picture. He says, who shall deliver me from this dead body? Now, I can't prove this, but somewhere I have heard or I have read, and I can't document it, I'm afraid, but even so, it's a good illustration of what he's talking about. That what Paul had in mind here was this. A particularly horrible form of death meted out to certain criminals. Where the Romans would take a man who had committed murder, and they would take the corpse of his victim, and they would bind the living man to the dead one. Face to face, hand to hand, body to body. And then they would take the living man bound to the corpse of his victim and take him out and throw him into the heat of the Mediterranean sun and leave him. So that presently the dead, in all its rottenness and corruption, began to eat death into the living. And there are some who tell us that this is the picture that Paul has in mind. As he cries, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this dead spot? Supposing it were possible for a biologist to take a spider at a certain stage of development and graft it onto a butterfly at a certain stage of development, and then keep these two creatures fused into one together, a living entity, until it grew to maturity. Can you for one moment imagine the clash of instincts in such a thing? Can you for a moment imagine this diabolical monstrosity, this creation of hellish surgery? Can you imagine what it would be like to have two creatures thus fused together into one? One part wanting to spread its wings and fly towards the wide vault of heaven, the other wanting to creep into some dark corner and spin a web. Do you know the only kind thing to do with a thing like that would be to put it to death? That's the only thing you could do with it, would be to put it to death. It seems to me that something like this happened in the Garden of Eden. That when Satan came down into the Garden of Eden and Adam fell, it almost seems to me as if Satan grafted onto the human personality something of his own diabolical personality. And the product of this satanic graft, this diabolical surgery of hell, the product is the flesh. You know, there's only one kind thing you can do with that. It's the only thing God will do with it. He'll put it to death. God will do nothing else with it except put it to death. You know, upon the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus not only dealt with the question of sin, and sin in the Bible is regarded as a debt so utterly and completely awful and unpayable that it could only be cancelled at Calvary. Sin in the Bible is looked upon as a defilement so radical that it can only be cleansed at Calvary. Sin is looked upon in the Bible as a disease so rampant in the human soul that it can only be cured at Calvary. At the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus dealt with the whole problem of sin. He also dealt with the problem of Satan. But, beloved, he also dealt with the problem of self. Have you ever stopped to think that when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, so complete is the identification of the believer with the Lord Jesus, that he not only died for me, but he died as me. The Apostle Paul, as we were looking at the other evening, could say, the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth I should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And what the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was this. He not only dealt with the question of sin, and he not only dealt with the question of Satan, he dealt with the question of self upon the cross of Calvary. And that's the glorious truth that Paul wants to bring across right now. He's been through all this problem of being pulled apart, this awful struggle in his soul, seeing these laws operating, and coming at last to an end of himself, utterly and completely to an end of himself. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And then all of a sudden the light dawns. It's like a flash of light from heaven. He says, I thank God. Why, how gloriously simple it is. Why ever didn't I see it before? Why, it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you want to cross Jordan? Do you want to get out of the wilderness into Canaan? Do you want to get out of Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8? There's no other way. The only way that you or I or anyone else can enter into a life of victory, it's not simply by knowing these things. It is by entering into the experience of the Apostle Paul at the end of this chapter when he comes at last, at long, long last, he comes to an end of himself. And he looks away to Jesus and he says, thank God, I can see it now. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that's the way out. It's through him. You see, at the end of chapter 6, he spells out the way to get eternal life. He says, the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, says Paul, how did I get eternal life? It wasn't by trying. Oh, how I tried. It wasn't by trying at all. I had to come to the end of myself as a doomed sinner. And I had to come in simple faith to Jesus. And when I stopped trying and started trusting, when suddenly I saw that the whole of God's plan was centered in Jesus, and it was through Jesus Christ our Lord, by then he said, I entered into eternal life. It's the same with victorious life. When I come to the end of all my trials, all my desperate struggling, when I see the glorious, thrilling, emancipating truth that it is through Jesus Christ our Lord that our blessed Savior not only died upon the cross of Calvary to deal with the penalty of sin and thus to give me eternal life, but he also died to deal with the power of sin and thus to give me victorious life. We sang, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood avails for me. So Paul, after all this terrible struggle, in Romans chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, he comes as a Christian to the place to which he came at the end of chapter 6 as an unsaved man. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How did you get eternal life, my brother? It was through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you get victorious life? You get it through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no other way to get it. He's the only one who can live the Christian life. He's the only one who can live the kind of life that God demands and that he expects of his creatures. And so the sheer genius of the Christian message is this: it is not trying, it is trusting. Oh, how that beautiful hymn sums it all up. Trust and obey. Oh, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. For we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are to those who will trust and obey. Have you come there yet? I wonder if there's some dear brother, some dear sister in this meeting tonight, and oh, how you have lived in Romans chapter 7, how you have longed and prayed, how you have struggled and tried, how you have fought with his old nature, how you have wrestled with it, how you have struggled with it, and you've now come to an end of yourself, and you say, oh, how gloriously simple it is. It's not trying, it's trusting, it's taking it, moment by moment, in simple, childlike faith. As I took salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, when I came to myself, when I took him, I got eternal life. And when I took him, I also got victorious life. It's all in him. It's all in him. That is why when you come to Romans chapter 8, you have a new law. You have a new law. The indwelling Holy Spirit reproducing in you and in me the life of the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul says. He says there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the end of the sentence, by the way. That last clause isn't there. You look in the revised version. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For, he says, the law, here's the new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. During the past 10 years, I have traveled many places across the United States by jet. I never get over the thrill and the wonder of looking out at the airport at these great big mighty jet planes coming in and landing, pulling up, standing there waiting in line to get on board the jet, and see them, they see the snatch for a city block. Mighty great thing. And then by and by your turn comes to get on board, and you pour on board one of those mighty planes, 160 passengers. And you sit down, and that thing fully loaded weighs 25,000 pounds. And you wonder to yourself, I don't know how they can even move it down the runway. A great, big, solid mass of weight. 25,000 pounds of airplane. Then by and by the engines begin to purr. Gradually they get the thing out onto the runway. And then Chicago takes you 3 hours. By and by you've had your sanctification tested, my brother, until it's a breaking point. The Lord put you through this chapter again to see if you're living it. And presently your turn comes. And suddenly there's a tremendous roar. And we begin to move down the runway. And presently when the airplane reaches a speed of 150 knots, the pilot pulls a stick. And up goes the nose of the plane. And up it goes, and up. And presently you soar way up into the blue vault of heaven. Right through the clouds to a land of eternal sunshine. And there you are, up in the wide vault of heaven. A perfectly blue sky as far as you can see, and down beneath you the clouds. I want to ask you a question. You think that happened by chance? Do you think that this plane taking off on the runway is something that might happen or might not happen? Oh, no. You see, at a speed of about 150 knots, another law comes into operation. Until that moment, the law of gravity holds the plane on the runway. But at about 150 knots, the law of aerodynamics takes over. And the sheer thrust of four mighty jet engines inside that plane is so tremendous that it overcomes the law of gravity. And it keeps the law of gravity in subjection. And those mighty jet engines, all that power built into the plane, there it is, it holds 25,000 pounds. High up in the very vault of heaven at 35,000 feet. You know, that's the secret of a Christian life. When you became a Christian, God took care of everything for you. And He planted into that heart of yours and into that heart of mine the third member of the Deity. God the Holy Spirit Himself came in. And when I learned the secret, the liberating secret, that it's through Jesus Christ our Lord, it's not time, it's trusting that all the mighty power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is able to pour through and lift me up to heavenly places and keep me there. But it's not trying. It's not struggling. It's not doing my best. It's not trying to live my Jesus. It's letting Him live that holy life of His through me. Oh, I trust that tonight every one of us here will get out of Romans chapter 7 and into chapter 8 through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Shall we sing in closing number 102? My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Friends, He died for you tonight. He'd love to save you and cleanse you from every sin. Why don't you ask Him into your life and heart tonight if you're here without Him? And know that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we stand and sing a song?